amazing claim. He says he claimed to be the resurrection and the judgment. Okay, I mean, that's a pretty profound statement. I mean, who could make such a statement? He claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And he claimed to be the bread of life. Okay, some amazing, amazing claims he made. And those all sort of talk about different aspects. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? So those are some of the things we've talked about in past weeks. You know, one of the things you can do through the book of John, or really to talk about Jesus' ministry in general, is to look at the Passovers. They sort of, mark the time of his ministry. In John 2, he was at a Jewish Passover. In John 5, he was at another feast that a lot of people believe was the second Passover. Okay, and we'll assume that. I believe that's pretty well generally believed. In John 6, he was at another Passover, which would then have been the third Passover. So that's a full 2 years have elapsed. And then in John 12, it talks about 6 days before the Passover, which is what happened the week that he was crucified. So that would be four Passovers and the 3 years elapsed in between them. That was, his ministry. That was essentially his ministry. So today, we're going to be in John 7 and 8, which puts us in that last year of his ministry. Okay. One thing you'll notice if you study it out, the book of John is chronological. Everything's laid out in the order that it happened. Very similar to the book of Luke, which is also chronological. Matthew and Mark, not so much. It's more a collection of stories told or events that were described by Matthew and by Mark. But Luke and John put them in order. Okay. So anyway, so here you have it, and we're going to be in the middle of his last year of his ministry. So in chapter 7, we're going to talk about Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to hear what people were saying about him. We're going to hear what he taught at the feast, and we're going to see some responses to that teaching. So what we're seeing here, in regards to what John said is the purpose of the book, we're seeing some of the claims he made and what people thought about that. That basically some people thought one thing, some people thought another. And we're going to see how did it end up that the Son of God got crucified. Okay, we'll see some signs of that. I start in John 7, verse 11. I'm not going to read everything, like I said, but I'm going to kind of give you the highlights of what people were saying about him and what he was saying. In John 7, verse 11, it says, "Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." And they're talking about the leaders of the Jews, for fear of the Jews. And, so a pretty interesting, this is a setting before he arrived, okay? They're talking about him. Now, he hadn't been, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles is in the middle of the year, halfway between the two Passovers. So this is the middle of that third year. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem was 18 months earlier, assuming that, again, on the assumption that that particular feast was a Passover that we talked about. So 18 months he's been away from Jerusalem. They've been trying to kill him, or they've had in their mind, we need to kill this guy, okay, the Jewish leaders. And so he had stayed away for that time. He was teaching in Galilee. But now he's, these people are thinking, is he going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles? And but it says nobody would talk about him publicly for fear of the Jews, because they didn't want to, have the leaders put them out of the synagogue. John 7, verse 14 says, "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" So when Jesus comes in the middle of the feast, he's teaching, and whatever he's teaching is amazing the people. They said, "I've never heard, how did he learn this kind of teaching? How did he learn this kind of wisdom without having studied? This was some guy that just came out of nowhere, and he seems to know more than anybody." Okay, and then so they were amazed by it, but we'll find out that their amazement didn't lead to the kind of belief that it needed to. Jesus answered when they said that. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own; it comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." He's drawing a contrast here from what, you know, I mean, they can see the contrast between what he was teaching and what they were used to hearing. He says, this doesn't come from the same place as the teaching you've been hearing. This comes directly from God. This isn't some people misunderstanding the Old Testament scriptures and teaching you things from that. This is coming directly from God, and this is accurate. So his teaching was different. It came from a different source. But, you know, I think it's really interesting here. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, then he'll understand. It's a choice to believe Jesus' teaching. It's a moral choice. If you decide, if you have chosen to do God's will, then you're going to believe, you're going to understand, you're going to come to faith. But if you choose to not do that, then you're going to run the other way. You know, Jesus talks about that in other places. We'll touch on that in a bit. John 7:18 says, here Jesus is talking again. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So he's drawing this contrast between his own teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees. And, you know, he says he's teaching, you know, he came to please his father. He's teaching the things his father sent him to say. He's not there for his own glory. He's not there to promote himself. Okay? He's doing it to promote and to bring glory to the honor of the one who sent him, which is, of course, God. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the Jews, the rulers, because he says, why are you trying to kill me? You know, the point is that they're hypocrite. They're not obeying the law. He is, and yet they're wanting to kill him. You know, it's like the hypocrisy of their leaders. He's drawing that contrast. And, of course, that's going to create a division in the crowd, as we'll see. Verse 20 says, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to him, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. He's making a reference back here to a miracle he had performed there at Bethesda back 18 months earlier. Okay, that's the one where he did this healing on the Sabbath, and then you know he was telling them why it was okay for him to do that, and then they were decided, okay, we got to put this. That's where they first started talking about putting Jesus to death. Okay, so because he had healed that man on the Sabbath, they wanted to put him to death, and so and that was in John 5. You can look at verse 18 for that, but the point is that. You know, they're calling him demon possessed because he was, you know, they were trying to kill him. Some of the leaders of the Jews, they'd already referenced the fact that aren't they trying to kill this guy, you know? And here he comes up again, you know, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So they did know, they'd heard that story. They knew that the leaders were trying to kill this guy that's going around doing this stuff. Okay, it says, here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that this is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So they're confused, they're doubting, they're misunderstanding Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. You know, there were some theories. Spend some time studying out what they thought here, what the Jews thought at this time about the Messiah, where he was going to come from. Was it going to be, you know, the whole thing about there's, you know, he wasn't coming from Galilee. We'll see that later. But actually there was prophecy about him being in Galilee. He didn't come from Galilee originally. We know that. They knew that. But they were confused. But at any rate, here they're looking for a reason to reject him. Again, it's a moral choice. You know, if you choose to do the will of the Father, you're gonna be able to sort all this out. But if you're not, you're gonna come up with an excuse not to. And that's true today too. Hey, verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So again, you see the crowd is divided. You got some who are saying, you know, this is pretty amazing. He's a good man. You know, look at all the miracles he's done, the signs he's done. And the other people saying, no, this couldn't be the case because he's not the kind of Messiah we were expecting. Right? That's essentially what was happening here. And they were making a moral choice. They didn't like the things he was teaching. It was demanding. You know, it was convicting to them. So, but here, Jesus is claiming to have come from God. We're making a huge claim. He says, you know, talking about the one who sent him. You don't know him, I know him. I mean, that's a claim that, I mean, to say that to the Pharisees of that day was a pretty bold statement, because they were the ones who claimed to know the best. You know, they had the most accurate knowledge, supposedly, but yet they were wrong. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Christ had not yet been glorified. So a pretty amazing claim. I mean, what would you think? Somebody, you know, you walked in the room today and somebody stood up here and said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You know, streams of living water will flow from you if you believe in me." You know, that's a pretty audacious statement, right? You know, you'd be picking up stones to throw at me, you know, and you know, I deserve it. But no, this was an amazing statement Jesus made, but he had the miracles to back it up, and the teaching to back it up, and the life to back it up. So it's just another bold claim, you know, that this is part of the package of what it meant. You know, this book is written so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. Verse 40. Keep track on my time here. On hearing these words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" So thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Again, so God's in control of the events here, you know. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't yet. It's still 6 months till the Passover when he would be finally crucified. But yet, you could see it's bubbling up, it's boiling over. You know, you've got the two sides. You know, one side that's saying that this is a good man. Surely this is the prophet. This is the Christ, the anointed one. And then you go the other side saying, you know, nope, it doesn't match up with what I think about the Messiah. Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. I mean, what an amazing, I would love to have just seen the look on both sets of faces here, you know, in that conversation. Because, I mean, these temple guards, these were not, you know, these were tough guys, right? But they heard Jesus speaking. And what Jesus said was powerful enough and moving enough and hit their hearts enough that they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't bring themselves to do it, what they'd been sent to do. You know, it reminds me of the passage in John 1 that we read at the beginning of the class. The Word became flesh. This was the Word of God, the power of the Word of God himself that was basically causing these men to not be able to carry out the instruction. So this is another contrast of the two reactions, the Pharisees and the temple guards. John 7, verse 47. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." So the Pharisees obviously, you know, took a very strong position against Jesus, and basically, you know, against anybody who was beginning to believe in him. Okay. So verse 50, Nicodemus, we'll just mention this. Basically, Nicodemus was saying, you know, y'all are in violation of the law, because you're condemning a man without a trial, basically. And there's, you know, Old Testament law didn't let them do that. And so he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Chapter 8. Let's move on to chapter 8. We got a lot to cover here. Chapter 8 was Jesus, you know, you've got a lot of interactions between Jesus, Pharisees, other Jews. Basically, starts out with the woman caught in adultery. We're going to spend a bit of time talking about that passage. Talked about, you know, Jesus claiming to be the light of the world. Talks about where he came from and Abraham's descendants and where the Jews came from. So again, we got one of these conversations going on between the two sides. All right, but let's talk about this passage, the woman caught in adultery. If you've you know, got your Bibles open and you look down there, you probably have a footnote about the passage from John 7:53 through 8:11. And it probably says something along the lines of, most of the old manuscripts don't have this, right? And sort of raising questions as to whether this really ought to be in the book of John. I'm going to present to you what I believe is a pretty strong case that it belongs there. And that that maybe we shouldn't be putting footnotes like that in our Bibles. But in one sense, they're correct. The manuscripts that we possess today, the ancient Greek manuscripts that remain, the oldest ones don't have it in it. Okay, but let's look more deeply at that. J.W. Garvey made a comment on this that I'm going to read, and then we'll just move through some other things. It says, this section is wanting, in other words, missing, in nearly all older manuscripts, but Jerome, in A.D. 346 to 420, actually in probably 380, roughly 380, he says that in his time, it was contained in many Greek and Latin manuscripts. And these must have been as good or better than the best manuscripts we now possess. But whether we regard it as part of John's narrative or not, scholars very generally accept it as a genuine piece of history. So that was McGarvey, a very famous Bible scholar and commenter back in, probably 150 years ago. But that was his take on it. But let's take a look at, I want to look at some other issues. I think we can say more than that. I think we can make a stronger statement than he made. Let's look at some early historical references. We have evidence not in Bible manuscripts, but in people writing about Bible that refer to this, going back as early as a guy by the name of Papias, back in the late first century, early second century, in Syria. In Turkey. There's a thing called the Didascalia Apostolorum. And I don't know how to pronounce that, Apostolorum, in Syria in AD 230, that has this teaching in it. That's basically a collection of stories supposedly taught by the apostles, and it's in there. This was in AD 230. This is like 150 years earlier than Jerome. We have it in Didymus the Blind in 350 in Egypt. We have Ambrose in AD 375 in Italy. We have it in the Apostolic Constitutions, AD 380 in Syria. We have it in the Latin Vulgate in AD 382 to 384 in Rome. We have it from Augustine in 419. So this is a series of places where we can go today and find a physical manuscript that references the woman caught in the act of adultery, being taught by church leaders, prominent church leaders, throughout the region. Now look at where these places are. We see it in Turkey. We see it in Turkey. You know where Turkey is. I should have had a map here. You know where Turkey is, right? Sort of the northeast of the Mediterranean. You have it in Syria, which is on the east coast of the Mediterranean. You've got it in Egypt. You know where Egypt is. You've got it in Italy. You've got it in Syria. You've got it in Rome. You've got it in Algeria, which is northwest Africa, kind of. So you've got in all those places, you've got people using this, teaching this as scripture, okay, all around the Mediterranean. Now, what we have in these early Greek manuscripts, those are basically all from Egypt, okay? So they're all coming from the same place. And the reason for that is it's a very dry climate, and the papyrus that people wrote these things on survived there, okay? So we don't have the surviving manuscripts from these other places, but of any description. So the point is that, yes, this was being taught as scripture by all these people, okay? It was taught by prominent church leaders as early as the second century, early in the second century. It says, we are, as McGarvey said, we're missing the many Greek manuscripts that Jerome talked about. Think about who Jerome was. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, which basically became the standard Latin version of the Bible used by the Catholic Church for 1,500 years. Okay, so he's a pretty prominent guy, pretty well respected. He said that they had many Greek manuscripts that had this in them. You and I today, we don't have those. So it kind of begs the question, why do we think we have better evidence than they did? They had evidence we don't have. We know they had evidence we don't have. So why do we think that because we're missing that evidence, we know better than they do? I mean, to me, that's just not rational. It basically, I don't want to impugn motives, but it seems to me that there's something else going on here besides pure Bible, translation and studying of facts. So we're missing those Greek manuscripts. And Jerome, at the time he translated it, there was plenty of evidence in his view and in the, obviously in the view of the people who accepted his translation of the Bible that it should be included. All right? So think about when this was happening. So he was writing in the late 300s. That's what you call the 4th century, all right? But it's in the 300s. And the evidence supported inclusion. This is the same time that the canon of the New Testament scriptures was coming together. So you had in AD 367 and 384, two major milestones in the formation of the 27 books that make up our New Testaments today. That's when there was general consensus arrived at across the churches that this is the New Testament. There's a lot of things that have been written, but these are the inspired scriptures. Okay, now let's think about that. Well, I'll come to that in a minute. But the point is, at the time that those scriptures were defining that God was leading people to establish the canon of the scriptures, at the time that was happening, it was decided that this is part of it. In other words, the canon that was established contained this story. Augustine, let's talk about Augustine for a minute. Augustine was an extremely influential theologian, writer. He was a bishop of a church in North Africa. He considered the canon to have been firmly established. There was beyond question at the point that he wrote in 397, here are the 27 books, same books we've got. Okay. And he considered John 7:53-8:11, this story we're talking about, to be a part of the canon. Okay, we're going to look at a quote from him, his comment on this. He says, "Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the truth faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, remove from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who said sin no more had granted permission to sin." That was a very prominent, highly respected theologian of that time. That was his view on why this was missing in some manuscripts. Okay, one of the things that's very very easily established from the early writings of the church is that the second century was a turn towards legalism, towards law, towards a lack of grace. Augustine was famous for sort of reestablishing grace, reminding people, pointing back to what was in the scriptures about grace. At any rate, the point being here that from his perspective, it belonged there, and he thought he knew why it was missing in some of those manuscripts. Okay, I'm going to hit just a couple of more points on this. The Council of Trent in the Catholic Church, which is 1500s, they basically said that if anybody doesn't accept the Latin Vulgate as the scriptures with everything that's in them, then let him be anathema. All right? Pretty strong statement from the Catholic Church, which basically, if you're a Catholic, you're not going to exclude this because you would be anathema. Right? So the Catholics very firmly established that this belongs in the scriptures. You'll also find that the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches both also consider it to be canonical. So having said all that, let me tell you what's even more persuasive to me about why it belongs there. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." And I think about that. I think about, you know, God knows how many hairs are on your head. He doesn't let a sparrow fall to the ground, you know, without his will. And yet, why would he let the story of his son dying on the cross and his message and his teachings get corrupted so that we don't know whether he said that or not? And even more so, why would he let, for 1,500 years, everybody who ever looks at the Bible is going to see this in there? Why would he let that happen? It doesn't make sense to me. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what's in the Scriptures. You know, I think that, to me, if I believe that these are the 27 books of the New Testament, then I believe that this belongs in them, because the same people put both things together, okay? And ultimately, God, you know, God was involved. He knew how many hairs were on their head too, you know. God was involved in the whole process. So, having said all that, we've got a lot to cover in a little bit of time. Let's talk about it. So, John 8:3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So here we have a glimpse again of the attitudes of different groups of people towards Jesus. Okay, what the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were thinking was they've got him caught in between this dilemma. If he answers that he should stone her, he would be in violation of Roman law, because the Jews didn't have the authority under Roman law to put someone to death. But if he did not advocate stoning her, he would be in violation of the Mosaic law. So no matter what he said, they were going to trap him. They would have him. Okay. What do you think Jesus was thinking? I think he was thinking John 3:17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." He wanted to save this woman. He didn't want to bring justice. He wanted to bring mercy. And, I mean, to me, this is a powerful story. This belongs in the Scriptures. And, I think the people who wanted to remove this from the Scriptures did not like the fact that, you know, that Jesus was pardoning, in effect, this woman, giving her a chance to be forgiven. You know, the woman hadn't yet repented, apparently. You know, you don't really see that. He says, "Go and sin no more." He called for repentance, right? So we'll see that. But verse 8, moving on from verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So here he exposes their hypocrisy. Okay, nobody was bold enough to say, "I'm without sin. I can stone her." You know, they needed mercy, and yet they didn't want to give mercy to her. That should be a lesson to us. You and I need mercy, right? I need it desperately. And so, therefore, I need to be generous giving mercy to someone else. Verse 9, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first." You know, I don't know, maybe because they're going to be meeting God first, right? You know, maybe they're wiser, I don't know. But the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What do you think she did? There's theories about which one of these women in the rest of the Scriptures that this was, you know, what happened to her, but we don't really know. But let me tell you something. Jesus gave her unexpected mercy. She expected to be put to death. You know, I'm sure those Pharisees, that's what they would have done, right? Or they wanted to do if the Romans hadn't prevented it. But she thought she was going to get stoned to death. Instead, she gets pardoned, says, "Go and sin no more." I think that changed her life. Unexpected mercy can change your life. It can change a life. You know, give mercy to people that don't deserve it, right? I mean, that by definition, Nobody deserves mercy, right? Mercy is giving you what you don't deserve, right? And so be generous with mercy. Just be glad that God is generous with mercy. Amen. Verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. So here we have a bold claim. He's the light of the world. And, you know, the Pharisees here start challenging him, say, you know, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus replies in verse 17, in your own law is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. I mean, there's really nobody else who's a witness of who Jesus is, right? You know, we have people, you know, John the Baptist came and said, this is what the, you know, I've seen the dove descend on him. You know, he did the miracles. The miracles also testify. You know, John wrote that these miracles happen so that you will believe. But basically, in one sense, Jesus and God are the only witnesses of who he really is. The rest is like, let me give you evidence, right? Verse 19, then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So, you know, the Pharisees, who are the teachers of the Jews, the most religious, most strict Jews in the first century, they didn't even know God. You know, you can be zealous and wrong. You can be highly educated and wrong. You can be, you know, Jesus says, if you choose to do the will of the Father, you'll understand. They didn't choose to do the will of the Father. Okay. He makes more bold claims. In verse 21, he says, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Okay. There's a typo on this slide up there on the screen. It should say Psalm 118:22. Basically, by rejecting him, they were saying, you know, that passage says, if you know, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Okay, so you know they were rejecting him, and as was prophesied, all right, and they were rejecting the Messiah. So that's a pretty bold claim he's making there. You guys are rejecting the wrong guy here. But then he continued. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I mean, he's claiming to be supernatural here. You know, I'm not of this world. Okay, pretty bold claim. You know, again, part of that whole thing of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The one who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Now, what would you think of somebody who stood up and says, I always do what pleases God? What would you think? But yet nobody could contradict Jesus here, okay? They couldn't convict him of sin, okay? But here, you know, another hugely bold claim. Basically claiming to be without sin, okay? Even as he spoke, many believed him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We've all heard many lessons on this passage, right? We've taught it probably, a lot of us. But, you know, the point here is Jesus is calling more than belief. These people believed him, but they weren't living it, okay? He's looking for the kind of faith where you act like it, you know, where you act like you believe, okay, and where you live it out. And he says, you know, you hold to my teaching, you live it out, then you're my disciples, and then you will know the truth. You know, then, you know, so you choose to do what pleases the Father. It's a choice. Belief is a choice. You know, he goes on, talks, you know, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says in verse 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Okay, basically their belief was insufficient. You know, even the ones who were saying they believed in him, you know, were still challenging him on some of the things he was saying. Again, verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You know, what person could make such a claim? Okay, if I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Okay, and again, they do not choose to do the will of the Father. Verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You know, who could make such a claim? Verse 48, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? This was the real issue, wasn't it? Who was Jesus? You know, one group thinking he's an imposter. Another group thinking, he must be the Son of God, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this guy? And then we come to the end. I'm just going to jump to the end of this, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. There's still another 6 months before they're going to crucify him. Okay, he's still got more ministry to do. And, of course, this is a reference to Exodus 3:14, where God gave his name to Moses. I am who I am. Tell him that I am sent you. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay? So we have these amazing claims in chapter 7. I'm not going to reiterate them in chapters, the responses that people had to them. We have these amazing claims in chapter 8 and the responses people had to those. Next week, we're going to get back into the miracles. We're going to see an amazing miracle. We're going to see some more bold claims about who Jesus is. We're going to still see that conflict between those who believe and those who don't. And next week, it'll be Harold. And so thank you for your attention, and I hope this has been helpful. We will go get your kids, and we'll worship in a few minutes.